Well, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark is the second gospel in the New Testament, and we are in chapter 12 this morning. We have been working our way through this book. We started in chapter 1, and we're working our way toward the end. We've taken a couple of breaks here and there, but we're coming to the end of a particular section. In chapter 11 and 12, those two chapters, Jesus has been receiving questions from people, different kinds of people. Many of them were not sincere questions, but they were questions designed to try to trap Jesus, to get him to give a wrong answer. And we looked at how Jesus answered the questions of the skeptics of his day. And as we come to the end of chapter 12, we have come to the end of that time of kind of question and answer. And instead of a question and answer, what we're going to see this morning is Jesus teaching his disciples something from what he is watching going on. Jesus has been having this question and answer time in the temple, and now he's just going to sit back and watch what's going on in the temple. And he's going to make some comments about the way that people are worshiping God. And so that is our topic this morning. And the question that I have for us as we start to dig into this is a question for us to keep in mind. What does it look like to be a Christian? Or what does a Christian look like? There are a lot of different ways that we could answer that question. There's a lot of different things that we could probably say. Well, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus and a worshiper, a true worshiper of God? These are some of the things that Jesus is going to be talking about this morning, and just a couple of applications that he is going to be making. So if you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 12, or if you just want to listen, we'll begin reading in verse 38, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. You can listen as I read. In his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is an interesting section of the Gospel of Mark. As I said, Jesus is now sitting back and watching people, and he's teaching his disciples to pay attention, not so that they can be judgmental of the people that are coming and worshiping God, but so that they can start to think clearly about what is going on. And the way that Jesus teaches this passage and walks through this passage, or at least the way that Mark records it in his gospel, is a little bit backwards from what we would normally expect from Jesus. It's a little bit backwards from what the way that I would normally put together and preach a sermon. Jesus really focuses here on the application first. He starts by giving us very practical things to do, and we are left to think at the end and consider the why. Often, we will start with the why. We'll say, this is what Jesus is teaching, and here's how we can apply it. But in this section, he does it backwards, so we're going to walk through it that way. We're going to start with points of application, and we will end with the why. So it might be a little bit different, but as Jesus is teaching his disciples, he teaches them. He says, look at the scribes. Look at the way that they live their life. Look at what they are doing. Why should we look at what they are doing? It's a kind of example, but it's not a good example. It's a negative example for why we should look at them. We should look at them because they are an example of someone who is just putting on a show. With their very lives, they are putting on a show. That's the word pretense means to pretend, to make believe. That's what the scribes are doing in the way that they live their life. They're putting on a show. They're making believe that they are something that they are not. And so when we ask that question, what does a Christian look like? Well, the first thing that Jesus says is what a Christian does not look like. A Christian does not look like one of the scribes who are putting on a show. Not someone who pretends to be good. A Christian is not someone who thinks that they're great because of all the wonderful things that they do. The list of actions that Jesus mentions here are first century examples that I think we can still learn from. He mentions the way that they dress, the way that they greet each other in the marketplace, how they take the best seats in the synagogue and at feasts, and they pretend to be helping out widows by taking advantage of them. They pray their long prayers in front of other people. Maybe they use really big words, but it's all a show. They don't mean any of it. They don't mean it. Maybe this is an experience that you're familiar with. People who say that they follow Jesus, people who say that they're Christians, but what they've reduced their faith to, what they've reduced Christianity to, is actually just a list of things that they do and that they wish other people would do. Right? Their clothing and the clothing of others becomes a very big deal. How do you dress for church on a Sunday morning? How do you dress when you're at home throughout the week? This doesn't seem to be quite as common of a concern as it was when I was younger, but I think it's still out there. We're all very concerned with the way we look and the way we present ourselves to other people. But do we let that concern get to us? And so we say, well, that person must not be a good Christian because they don't dress the way that I would dress. Or maybe it's making a big show in public about meeting somebody else that you think is as important as you are, but maybe ignoring some people that are not as important as you. Just trying to think of an example or a situation where something like that might happen. And I was thinking about the Elverson Community Day that I was at yesterday. When you're walking around and there's hundreds of people there, who are the people that you're willing to go up and introduce yourself to and to meet? Is it the politicians that are all there? Is it the mayor? Is it just regular people? Is it people that are sitting off by themselves instead of the big show of meeting somebody important? Who is it that you're going up to and greeting and making a big deal out of seeing? Or we could move on to the next one. We should assume that when we get to a place, we get what's best. We get the best seats. We get the best place in the house. Somebody invites us over, we say, oh, of course, I'll come over to your house. How are you going to treat me? We wouldn't say it that way. Of course, we wouldn't admit that. But do we feel that sometimes? All these people are here. How come I have to be the one to sit in the back? Or maybe you like sitting in the back. How come I can't sit in the back? Why do I have to sit all the way up in the front? Are we really concerned with where we get to sit or where we have to sit? I mentioned prayer, impressing everybody with the prayers that you pray. We often can fall into this one, I think. I put myself in that category. I know I fall into this. There are times when we get together with people and I think, okay, well, because I'm a pastor, I have to have a really good prayer. I can't just pray a normal prayer. Well, why? I'm just a normal follower of Jesus. Why can't I pray a normal prayer? Maybe you feel that way too. I can't pray in front of other people because my prayer won't be good enough. Well, is your prayer for those other people? Or is your prayer going and talking to your Savior? Of course, going and talking to the Lord is good enough for Him. So why do we make such a big deal about the length of our prayers or the words that we use in our prayers when we pray in front of people? It's because our prayers are all for show. Not because we really mean them. There's nothing wrong with using big words if you normally use big words. There's nothing wrong with using big words if you really mean them. But why? That's the question. Well, as I was reading this passage, I was reminded of an Old Testament passage from Amos. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, the prophet is speaking on behalf of the Lord. The people are wondering, should they keep their feasts when they get back into the land after exile? And this is what God says in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The point that God was making to his people all the way back in Amos, hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, is a very similar point. The people are so concerned with doing the things that God has said, hey, these are the things that you should do, that they have forgotten that those things were meant to change the heart. And so even though God is the one who commanded the burnt offerings, even though he's the one who asked the people to sing songs to him, he won't accept them because they're not coming from the people's hearts. They're only coming out of a sense of tradition or putting on a show, making themselves feel better. What God is truly concerned with is the way that you live and the way that your heart follows after him. He's concerned with the same thing in Jesus' day when talking to the scribes, and he's concerned, I would say, the same thing today with us. It's great that we are here together on a Sunday morning. But why do we come together on a Sunday morning? It should be to learn from God, to learn about God, and to praise him, not to put on a show for other people and say, oh, isn't it great that I showed up to church on Sunday? Maybe as we read that list of things, that list of things that people sometimes do to put on a show, somebody popped into your mind. Maybe you've met Christians who have lived like these are the really important parts of their faith. Well, if somebody did pop into your mind, I want you to stop thinking about them. I want you to get that person out of your mind, because I'm asking you to think about yourself this morning, not those other people. Not, can you believe that those other people would put on a show? Where's your heart? Where's my heart in this? What are the areas of our lives where we tend to put on a show for other people, so that other people will start to think better about us? Or maybe we start to think that we will look like such a better Christian if we just do these things. That might be true, but is God after you just looking the part and just putting on a show, or is he actually after your heart changing and you following after him for his sake? So here's the first application this morning. It's to pause and to consider, where is my own heart? How can I humbly admit that I need to follow Jesus with sincerity of heart instead of by pretending? There's a second application to this as well. And how can I help my brother or sister when I see them heading down this road? We can get back to that point. That is a question that comes out of this text. As Jesus says, his application is to look at other people and the way that they're living. One, as an example that we should not follow, but also we should look at them because he says they're going to receive a greater condemnation. A greater condemnation. And that is not something that we should desire for anyone. When we look at our brothers or sisters, when we see that either we or our friends or people that we know are starting down this road toward self-righteousness, toward being good because of what they do and not what Jesus has done, when we see that starting to happen, how can we humbly make sure that we have asked for the Lord's help in that area in our own lives? And then how can we help other people? Not by judging them, not by being rude to them, not by thinking, boy, I wish they were listening to this sermon. How can we actually go and help someone who is in this way? Can we go with humility with love, with gentleness, with kindness and graciousness, and say to our brother or sister, I think there's some things that we need to look at here. I'm concerned that maybe you're so concerned with following these rules that maybe you've forgotten who Jesus really is and what he's really done for us. We can be genuine. We can be ourselves. We can be sincere in our following of Christ. Ultimately, if a person does trust in Christ for their salvation, they follow him as their Lord, then they're going to receive what we would say is discipline, not condemnation. They might receive discipline for being a little bit too focused on one area or another in their life of obedience, but there really are those. There really are people in our churches, even in this church potentially, who would say that they're a Christian, but the reason they would say they're a Christian is because of all the good things that they do, or because of the way that they look, the way that they act. There are people who call themselves Christians but are so focused on the way that they look and act that they have not actually trusted in Christ for their salvation. And for those people, they will receive great condemnation. That's why we need to be watching. That's why we need to be looking, not so we can judge others, but so that we could offer them the real Jesus to save them. This is our first application. Keep a close watch on your heart and watch out for others who put on a show of following Jesus but don't really know him. We are not called to try to impress other people or to prove how holy we are to other people around us, but we are called to live humbly and justly and righteously before God and others. But the second application that comes out of the passage that we read this morning is from the widow's offering. This next paragraph has to do with the giving of tithes and offerings. Mark sets these paragraphs up as a contrast. There's the self-righteousness of the scribes and the rich people who think that they're great and think that they're good because of all the rules that they follow and all the things they do. And that's contrasted with the humble devotion of the widow. Unfortunately, money is a topic that is so often mishandled in churches. We're probably familiar with what is called prosperity preaching. Preachers who seem to always talk about money and how people should be giving more of it to them. That's a real problem in the church, the American church, but also around the world. People who are pretenders, who are pretending to be righteous so that they can gain money and following and standing in the community or in the world. That's a real problem. And so people have focused so much on money and how people should be giving the church and giving the pastors money that I think it's likely then that there are other churches who will look at that and overreact and never talk about money in the church because they don't want to be compared to that. You say, well, we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to put too many things on you. We don't want you to think that we're doing anything wrong here. So we'll just ignore talking about money and tithing because we don't want to look like those other churches. Well, I think there's a problem on both ends there. See, the Bible does talk about money, and it talks about it a lot. The Bible is very clear about God's plan for how we gain money, how we use our money, and how we give our money back to him. The Bible has a lot to say about it and is very clear about it. And because the Bible does not think that this topic is out of bounds, it shouldn't be out of bounds for the church. I mentioned that we're at this point in the Gospel of Mark because we've been preaching through it verse by verse or chapter by chapter. And so when this topic comes up, we don't shy away from it. We don't run away because it's uncomfortable to talk about money. No, it's God's word. We have to talk about it. We don't need to skirt this topic of money or tithing because God has given us instruction, so we should be familiar with what he wants. This passage gives us a starting point. There are a couple of points that we can draw, a couple of points of application that we draw from the widow's offering. And the first is that as Jesus sat by the money box and was watching people bring their tithes and offerings and watched this this widow come and bring her offering, we can see that tithes and offerings are expected parts of worship in God's house. Jesus did not sit there wondering why all these people were still giving money. No, he expected them to be giving their tithes and offerings. He had commanded the tithing system in the Old Testament, and he expected that his people would continue to give a portion of their money back to him. So that's the first thing that we should see, is that giving money to God and to his church is expected by God. The second thing to point out is that this woman gives sacrificially. She gives in a difficult way. This is the hard one. This is the one that's really hard for us to think about or to talk about. I know I've sat with a number of people who have told me that they just can't give to the church because their bills are too tight. And I've had people tell me that maybe they'll give in the future, but right now they just don't have the disposable income to give to the church. And I get it. I get it. I get it because I've been there, because I've said those same things, because I've lived in those similar circumstances. Early on in our marriage, Kaylina was still in school, and so I was working 2 part-time jobs, at one point 3 part-time jobs, to make ends meet. And we sat and we talked and we said, we can't afford to give to the church. We just can't afford it. But by God's grace, I was able to study his word. I was able to study what he has said and to see that this is an expectation from God, and that he actually expects us to give sacrificially as well, not just out of plenty, but also out of need. In those moments when we feel the pressure of the world around us because of our finances, it is so easy to say, surely God cannot expect me to give to him right now. I'll do it later. It's very easy to see that. But the more that I've studied Scripture, the more I've come to realize that this thing that makes sense in my mind does not line up with what God actually teaches in his own word. We look at this woman and the way that she's portrayed here, a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. Again, Jesus is not talking about the amount of money that's given here, but the way that it's given. A poor widow, someone who in that culture would not have really had opportunity to have an income, to have a job, unless she's being taken care of by family. And she's also listed not just as a widow, but a poor widow. If widows were the poorest people in that culture, one to be especially listed out as poor means she had very, very little resources. And yet she comes and she gives to the Lord. And Jesus does not say, oh, you poor widow, take this money back. You don't need to give it. No, he accepts it from her and says it's a good thing that she gave it. It's a good thing that she contributed out of her poverty to give all that she had back to God. It's a hard teaching for us. It's an uncomfortable one. It's one that I had to learn through experience. I'm sure that all of us have had to learn through experience at one point. But it's also not the only thing that God says about giving sacrificially. We can look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaking. He says this in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 7. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For a sincere test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their out of their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should continue, or so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. The church excelled in these things: faith, speech, knowledge, and earnestness. That would be great to have said of our church, wouldn't it? Your church excels in all of these things, but what does Paul say? Oh, and in love. But also, see that you excel in this act of grace, this act of giving, not only out of your riches, but also out of your poverty. This is the teaching of God and God's Word. When are people giving? They're giving when they are in poverty. They're giving when they are struggling. They are not waiting, but they give even out of their own lack of funds. And how are people giving? People are giving gladly and joyfully, but with sacrifice to God. At this point, I'm not going to pretend like this is easy to do. This is hard. I'm also not going to pretend that this is a fun sermon to preach. But it is in the text of Scripture. And if it is in God's Word, then we need to hear it. Part of the point of giving tithes and offerings to God and to His church is that we are meant to feel the weight of sacrificing for something bigger than ourselves. That's part of why we give, so that we can feel that we are giving back to God and that we know what we are doing. Part of the Old Testament sacrificial system, when you brought the first and the best of your animals to be sacrificed, was that you would actually put your hand on the animal's head while the priest performed the sacrifice. You were meant to feel the weight of sacrifice. In that case, sacrifice for sins. In the case of finances, we are meant to notice what we are doing. I don't believe that there's a specific number or dollar amount that each person needs to give to the church. And I'm not going to tell you that there is, but I do know this. From the teaching of God's Word, we can say that we are supposed to be giving back to the Lord an amount that we can feel. The Old Testament system of the first 10%, it might not be a law that is stated in the New Testament, but I think it gives us a good guideline for something that God expects and calls us to. Yes, we could say that that Old Testament law is not found in the New Testament. We don't hear that we should give 10%, but I think as we study this passage in Mark and also what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I think Jesus and Paul indicate that maybe we should actually give more than 10%. But again, that is a number. That's something that is between you and God. If you are, by God's grace, in a position where 10% is a drop in the bucket, so that's really easy and you don't even feel that, then I would encourage you to give more. If 10% is already hard, I would not encourage you or force you to give more than that. This is what is contrasted in this passage that we see. Where did we start looking? We started looking at people who say that they are followers of God, but it's all just a show. It's all pretending to follow God. And what do we see from the widow? We see genuine, heartfelt devotion to the point of giving the last of her money to the Lord. This is the contrast. A rich person can drop a whole bundle of money into the offering plate, but they don't feel like they're sacrificing anything. In matters of the heart, it is so frequently the motivation that God is concerned with. Jesus does not lie when he says that this woman's two pennies are worth more to God than all the riches thrown into the plate, because they came out of a heart of devotion. God does not need your money. The God of the universe, who created all things out of nothing, doesn't need an extra $10. He wants your heart. He wants you to know that you are giving to Him because of what He has given to you. He's after your devotion. As Jesus watches these people give their offerings, He knew their hearts. I don't know the hearts of everyone in this congregation. I don't know the hearts of everyone in the world. I'm not here to make anyone feel guilty or to pressure somebody into giving something that they can't give. What I am here to do is to tell and to explain and to proclaim what God's Word says. I believe this is what it says. So at times that means calling on us all to examine our hearts. And that is the key point there. I want us to examine our hearts. When we read this paragraph at the end of Mark 12, when we read Jesus' teaching on giving money back to God, where do we see ourselves in that story? Which person in that story do you identify with? Do you identify with people who have plenty and can easily give back to God? Or do you identify with the widow giving out of your need, but with a heart that rejoices to be giving to God and to see how God might use your gift? There is, of course, a third option. You might not see yourself in this story because you don't give. Here's the last application point on tithes and offerings. I want to encourage us all to consider what and how we give to God and to His church. And I want to encourage us all to pray about what steps we can and should take as a result of seeing God's Word. The amount is going to be different for every person and every family because we're all in different places. And we are. We are in different places. But the heart should be the same. Our hearts should be united in the desire to give back to God in a way that we can feel, so we are reminded of what He has given to us in the first place. Now, let me be clear about this. For some, this self-reflection might lead to giving for the first time. For some, this might lead to giving more. But for others, and prayerfully for all of us, self-reflection would lead us to say, I am giving back to the Lord all that I can give. That would be wonderful. And I pray that that is true in each one of us, that we could say, I am giving appropriately back to the Lord and to His church. Sometimes pastors will stand up front and they'll give you these diagnostic questions. They'll give you these test questions and like, you're supposed to fail the test. No, you're supposed to pass the test. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't ask the question. When we reflect, when we pause, and when we say, Lord, at this time in my life, am I giving to you all that I can? We should be able to say yes. And if we find when we examine ourselves that we are not, then may He give us the grace to follow and to do what is hard. At this point in the sermon, I would normally start to give the conclusion where I might wrap up these points and give application. However, that's been most of our time this morning has been application. We've seen those first two points of application of what does it look like to be a Christian? Well, Jesus gives us the negative example first. We do not just pretend by being good people, but also one of the other things that we can look at and say it looks like this to be a Christian is it looks like we give to God and we support His church. But that's been most of the sermon is the application. So this morning's conclusion is going to be the answer to the question of why. Why do we do this? The answer should be very simple for us, and I think that it is. As we hear Jesus teaching here on these points of practical application, we are left with this question of why, and I think it's appropriate for us to consider it and to come to the correct answer. The answer is very much what the answer was to the previous paragraph that I preached on last week. The answer is Jesus Christ. The reason that this is what a Christian looks like is because of the person of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law that we could not keep by being good. We cannot come to Him by being righteous in ourselves. We can only come to Him by His righteous keeping of the law. So that's why we don't live as people who are trying to earn our salvation. Jesus calls us to live out gospel humility, loving others and not insisting in our own way. Why? Because He did not insist on His own way, but gave Himself for us. Why do we give back to God? Why do we give a portion of our finances or our resources back to God? Well, Jesus did not give 10% for us, did he? Jesus gave all that he had. He poured out his very life on the cross. And so we can give a portion back to him. I stopped reading earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I stopped reading after verse 7, but listen to verses 8 and 9 at this time. This is what Paul says. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was the richest of all beings, and yet emptied himself and poured himself out to become the poorest of all. Why? So that we could become rich in salvation, rich in love, rich in him. Why does Paul not put a command of 10% of giving on the church? Because faced with the reality that Christ gave up the riches of the universe to die for us, giving him 10% of our money or giving him some time on a Sunday morning simply is not all that there is. It's not even enough. In the reality of the gospel, Jesus Christ gave everything for us. And so he invites us, he calls us, and by his Spirit, he empowers us to give everything back to him. This is why we live in humility. This is why we give our money back to him. This is why we give our lives to serve others. Because Jesus has given everything for us. This is what a Christian looks like. A Christian looks like one who follows Christ. The example of humility and love and sacrifice. One who lives with heartfelt devotion to God. Someone who gives back everything to God in humility. Are we willing to give all that we are and all that we have back to God? I'll sum it up and close with this statement. Just as the Son of God gave everything for us, we are called to give everything back to him.